I'm going to be reading from John chapter 20, and it's verse 24 downwards. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and the place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hands into the side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen.
If I say the phrase Thomas from the Bible, what do you immediately think? Doubting Thomas, absolutely right. Many of us know him as Doubting Thomas, the man who would not believe. But the fact is, he did believe. It's not accurate to say that he would not believe. He did believe. And not only that, we need to be grateful, I think, to God for him, because he brings forth from Jesus' lips two of the most important things that Jesus says about himself and his mission, and then one great confession that we're so very grateful for. Thomas appears three times in John's Gospel. He's one of the 12, obviously, one of the 12 chosen by the Lord Jesus to be this inner circle of followers. So he appears in chapter 11, where he's willing to go up to Jerusalem to die with Jesus. So that's not the words of a doubting coward. These are the words of somebody who is committed. The disciples in chapter 11 think that Jesus is going up to the capital to die. And Thomas says, "I'll go with you." So that's pretty brave, I think, in the face of all that opposition. And then in chapter 14, he's the one who questions Jesus as to where he's going. That brilliant section at the beginning of John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." That great encouraging passage. And Jesus says, "You know where I'm going." And then Thomas says, "We don't know where you're going. We don't even know the way." And then Jesus comes out with this amazing saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So it's Thomas that elicits that response from the Lord Jesus. It seems to me that Thomas is one of these men who speaks his mind and says it as it really is. So here his blunt talk in chapter 20, rather than teaching us about doubt, actually teaches us something about faith. So what I want to do this morning is simply find out from these eight verses what it is that we're meant to believe, and what it will take to make us believe it. Little footnote, though, as to what's gone before. Verses 19 to 23, the bit just before the section that Nigel read to us, Jesus has already appeared after his resurrection to the disciples in the upper room. For some reason, Thomas isn't there, and so he misses out on the joy of that great experience. Some Christian writers in the past have suggested that Thomas was at fault for not being there, and that he was to blame for missing that first appearing of Christ to his disciples. But I find myself unconvinced by that. John doesn't make that point. He doesn't say that that's the case. For one thing, John doesn't say it literally and doesn't say it specifically. But also, I think it's extremely unlikely that Thomas would have been gone except for a good reason. Whatever happened, though, Thomas was not there, and so hardly surprising, when he gets back into that locked room where the disciples are hiding, you can imagine they can't wait to tell him. They've just seen Jesus back from the dead, and Thomas wasn't there. You can imagine, I imagine them sort of falling over each other, wanting to be the first to say, "We saw him, he was here." "But how did you know it was him?" says Thomas. "Really? How did you know?" "Well, he showed us the wounds. The wounds of the cross, the scars in his wrists, his hands and his feet and his side, where the spear went in. Now, as I've just mentioned, when in chapter 14 Thomas doesn't understand, he's not afraid to say so. So you can't be accused of being a hypocrite. This is what he says in John 20. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails have been and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. It's pretty blunt, isn't it? I mean, even by Yorkshire standards, that's pretty blunt. He's not willing to trust the testimony of his friends at this stage. He's not even willing to believe the words of Jesus himself, who had predicted that he would die and rise again. At least three times he'd done that for the disciples. To Thomas, the matter was so important, so monumental, so momentous, that he would not settle for anything less than physical evidence. Evidence that his senses could perceive and understand. Now, Thomas's attitude reminds me of many people today who say very similar things. They say they would believe if only they could see. I'm sure you've come across people like that before. I had friends that I used to work with who would say exactly that. Oh, it's all fine for you, but I'm not going to believe unless I see. If God appeared now, I would believe it. I had one particular tricky customer, friend who I worked with, and he was forever prodding me. He was quite a bit older than I was, and always prodding me about this nonsense that I believed without seeing. And his great line was, well, just prove it. If God came down and he was here, I'd believe it. You know what I think about that? I think, no, he would have made up some excuse as to why that wasn't real at all, because God was here, wasn't he? That's exactly what we're celebrating. God was here on this planet. And he walked among us, and you could meet him, and then he died for us, and then he rose again, and still people wouldn't believe. The sad fact is that there are many people who have no desire to believe at all. They're not like Thomas, because their questions and their demands are not real at all. There's a relatively famous story of a man who was talking to a friend of his and said, well, what would it take for you to believe? Imagine that you won the national lottery three times in a row. Would you believe that there was a God then? And he said, yeah, I think I would. And then the friend said, would you really? And then he said, nah, I probably wouldn't actually. The chances, I'm not advocating you take up the national lottery, but you know the chances of winning the national lottery once are ridiculous. The odds are ridiculous. Winning it three times in a row is astronomical. There's just no chance of that ever happening. But still, this friend wouldn't believe. See, there's a difference between honest doubt and stubborn disbelief. The difference is what happens when you do find out information and facts. For those with honest questions, there will be profound gratitude and a change of mind. But for those who are really unbelieving, there will just be more excuses. So Thomas, at least here, is in the camp of those, I think, with honest questions. These things are just too big for him to take in at this time. And doesn't that strike you as a very honest admission from the Apostle John, friend of Thomas? Here he is recording the history of the disciples and Jesus, and he's painting Thomas, warts and all. If I was making this up, if I was writing a gospel account, I wouldn't keep that in. I'd gloss over it in some way, or I'd just change it slightly, and I'd make Thomas more heroic. But of course, when the disciples write about what they saw, when Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, when they're writing about these events from the eyewitness perspective, they say exactly as it was. And here's Thomas. Well, I can't, unless I actually do this and do this, I can't. But now we come to Jesus' response to this comment from Thomas. If this was a stubborn attitude in Thomas that was determined not to believe, then I would have thought that Jesus would never have been so gracious and loving as he is here. The way he behaves towards Thomas reminds me of the way that Isaiah describes Jesus' work in the Old Testament. He said that Jesus would not break the bruised reed or snuff out the faintly burning candle. So you know when you're out walking, you've got some tall grass and some of it's bent over, it's bruised, it's sort of almost snapped, but it's just over like that. The image that Isaiah uses 700 or so years before Jesus is that this servant, this Messiah would come and he would be gentle and kind with people. And so those who are bruised and those who are just faintly smouldering, rather than being fully alight, he would deal with them with great compassion. And that's exactly what he does here for Thomas. Jesus is kind towards Thomas, seeking to encourage his faith, not break or smother it. About a week after this first appearance in the room, Jesus comes back again. The doors are still locked, pointing, I think, to two things. Number one, that the disciples have not yet been made bold by the coming of the Holy Spirit. That comes later. They're timid here. And I think, there's some debate about this, but I think it's a suggestion that Jesus' resurrection body is different to our bodies in some way. This second appearance, though, importantly, Thomas is with them. And in verse 27, Jesus speaks directly to him. Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it here into my side. Stop doubting. Believe. You see, it's really very gentle, isn't it? Jesus didn't have to offer Thomas the opportunity, but he did. He could have been a lot sharper than he was, but he wasn't. So Thomas and his questioning mind are satisfied. And as John never says that Thomas did touch Jesus, it seems likely that Thomas didn't have to. He was so overwhelmed by the sight that he speaks these stunning words in verse 28. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." That is a stunning confession from Thomas. It is important, vital, that Thomas, as an apostle, does see the risen Lord Jesus with his own eyes, because the primary role of an apostle was to preach the good news about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to do it as an eyewitness. So the accounts in the New Testament, as I say often, are not merely religious musings about thoughts on God. They are the eyewitness testimony of those who saw this person, Jesus, come back from the dead and declare who he is, my Lord and my God. Thomas saw, he believed, and then went on to be a witness to the world about what he saw, giving his own life to declare this good news that death was not the end. He really was and is God's Son, our Saviour, the victor over death itself. The cross had worked, sin had been paid for. Jesus was raised to life, demonstrating that he had won. So for Thomas, his role as an apostle was not based simply on faith, it was based on physical sight, and this is critical. Christianity stands or falls on the eyewitness testimonies to this resurrection. He was there, he saw it, and he declared, as John does here in his gospel, as the other apostles do, by word or by writing, we were there, we saw it. He is alive. But belief doesn't just come through sight. Look at what Jesus says in verse 29. Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." What Jesus is thinking about there are all the countless millions that have come to believe in his resurrection, not because they saw it for themselves, but rather because they believed the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. And according to Jesus, if we fit into that category, we are blessed. That is, we are more than just happy. The word makarios does carry that sense of happy, but it has the sense of God pouring out great blessing. I don't even know what another word for that is. Great joy and encouragement on these people. I haven't seen the resurrected Lord Jesus with my eyes. I haven't seen him. I'm really, honestly, I'm so excited about the day when I'm going to see him with my eyes. I will see him one day, but I haven't yet. I can't say that I've seen the wounds, But I can say that I believe, and I do because I trust that these men saw, and I believe that what they write is the true account of what they saw. Let me illustrate that for you. How many of you have been to Australia? Hands up. I know this is participation in church, a bit scary, but yeah, a few of you have been. The rest of you, do you believe that Australia exists? Who said no? Well done, Michael. David. I thought it was Michael. David, well done. You don't believe. It's just a figment of people's imagination. Yeah, I reckon so too. Yeah, I don't believe it. I think it's just, it's a great big hoax, isn't it? Now, you're all laughing because you think that's ridiculous. Well, we think it's ridiculous because people have been there. They were there and they've come back and told us. And I've got relatives out there, lots of relatives out there. And I believe it because it's real, because people told me. I haven't seen it with my eyes. I haven't been there. How many of you believe that Julius Caesar existed? I believe he existed. Yeah, I think that's pretty likely, isn't it, Julius Caesar? I mean, he's sort of a big bod, isn't he, in history? Most people know about Julius Caesar. How do you know that there was a person called Julius Caesar? Have any of you met him? Please don't say yes. Would it be of interest to you to know that there is more historical manuscript evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ than there is for Julius Caesar? Isn't that amazing? There's more evidence, historically, from people who were there, who wrote about it, and who saw these people. There's more evidence for the Lord Jesus Christ than there is for Julius Caesar. Yet nobody has any problem believing in Julius Caesar. There's not a great group of millions of people who are Julius Caesar disbelievers. If you find it easier to believe in Julius Caesar than in the Lord Jesus, then let me suggest one or two reasons why that might be so. It's firstly, I think, because believing in Jesus is not just a matter of reading a history book. You know that I'm using the word slightly differently there. It's a matter of trusting that he is who he said he is and that he did what he did. And that is a matter of God opening our hearts to that. The Bible tells us again and again that we are spiritually blind. That is, naturally, we have got our heads in a bag. We can't see out, and yet we still wander around proclaiming that we know where we are, what we're doing, what life is all about, how the universe is. But actually, we've got our head in a bag because we don't know. Because there were only three persons who were around when it all started and made it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Only those three were around. Nobody else. And in order to believe these staggering, life-transforming truths, we need God to open our hearts. So the first step in believing is not asking for signs, but asking God to open our eyes. That's a perfectly legitimate thing to do, actually. It's to say, God, I am struggling with some of these things. They seem too immense and too big. Please help me to see. That's okay. God can cope with that. You can't grit your teeth and believe and be determined to believe without God's power. It doesn't happen. So we ask him, open my heart, help me to see. The second reason why I think people find it hard to believe in Jesus Christ is because it demands change. If Jesus is who he said he is and did what he said he did, then we can't remain the same. Things can't stay as they are. The amazing thing, though, is despite all of that, people still today do believe. If you look around you this morning in the room, there are many people here who by faith believe in the Lord Jesus and are trusting him. That is a miracle that God has done that work in people's hearts, to open their hearts, to believe without seeing, to believe the testimony of these eyewitnesses, to entrust themselves into the hands of this risen Lord Jesus Christ. That is a miracle that that happens. And you can have that belief, that faith too, because that is the gift of God. You don't need to see. All you need to do is ask. You can pray the simplest of prayers. As I say, Lord, I'm struggling to get my head around these things. Please open my eyes. Forgive me for going my own way. And give me faith in your Son. It's as simple as that, really. So from the heart, repentance and trust. There is absolutely no substitute for reality in prayer. Don't pray to God and tell him that you're trying to be a good person and that you're trying to believe when you don't. If you struggle, then be honest with him and tell him and ask him for help. I think that's sort of what Thomas is doing here. Well, we see in here that believing doesn't have to be a matter of seeing. What we need to know is, what are we supposed to believe? Well, that's the subject of these next couple of verses, verses 30 and 31. I talked a bit about this on Friday, but they're stunning verses. It's the purpose statement of John's gospel. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Clearly, two things to believe there. Firstly, we're to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ means anointed one, the Saviour King, the promised deliverer who is going to rescue all those who come to him in faith. The Christ is the one who would suffer and die and thereby release us from captivity to sin and from death itself. So John says, as he writes this gospel, this book, this account, he does so that we would believe that Jesus is the Saviour, the only one who can save us from what we are, what we've done, and where we're heading. And secondly, we're to believe that Jesus is God. We come across this claim lots of times in John's Gospel, but here the evidence is overwhelming. Not a sign or a miracle, but this time open confession that Jesus never corrects. Thomas says to him, "My Lord and my God." And if Jesus is not God, he has no right to accept this praise from Thomas, but he does. And that means one of three things. Either Jesus is deluded, which I certainly think is not true, or he is evil and pretending to be something he's not, which again I don't believe is true, or that he is actually exactly who Thomas says he is. John has written his book, his gospel, so that we will believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is King and God. See, believing is not just about seeing, it's about responding to this written revelation of the apostles, the disciples, the eyewitnesses who were there and saw and heard all of these things. And believing is about entrusting yourself to those things. It is about saying, these are my truths and my story and my history and my future. So you can have an intellectual sort of approach to Jesus and say, yeah, I believe that there was a guy around 2,000 years ago who said some good stuff and, you know, probably got seen by a few people and stuff was going on. But that's a million miles away, actually, just saying that, from saying, he is my saviour and my king and my God. And now he is the one who rescues me from my sin and the one that I follow. There's a world of difference between those two things. Let me illustrate that. In April of 1988, there was an evening news report of a photographer who was a skydiver. He jumped out of a plane along with numerous other skydivers, and he was filming as he was coming down with them, and filming them as they opened up their parachutes. On the film that was shown on TV this skydiver, this news reporter who was doing the skydive, the picture just went absolutely berserk. It went all over the place. It went absolutely crazy. And the guy who was presenting announced that the reporter had jumped out of the plane without his parachute. And it wasn't until he reached to pull his ripcord that he suddenly realised he hadn't got his parachute on. Now, do you think that he believed a parachute could save him? Yes, of course he did. Nobody in their right mind would jump out of a plane without a parachute. He absolutely believed that the parachute could save him. What had he not done? Well, he'd not strapped the parachute on. He'd not committed himself to the parachute. He was not connected to the parachute. And so, of course, he died. The point I'm making there is that you can have all the faith you like in parachutes, but without putting it on, it's useless to you. You can talk about Jesus, you can come to church, you can have sort of religious aspirations as much as you like, but in the end, unless you actually come to the Lord Jesus and say, I want you as my Saviour and as my King and as my God, my Lord and my God, then he is useless to you. The only people who are spiritually alive and safe and have a future are those who believe, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to ask yourself a question this Easter Sunday morning. This celebration about a risen King who has conquered sin and death, is he mine? Really, is he mine? If the answer to that is no, then today is a great day to change that. What John encourages us to do is to call out to him and ask for faith to believe and put our trust entirely in this King who has risen.